Let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we bow before you as the creator of all things. And we ask that you would help us as we look into your word in this master book of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And we just ask that you would teach us, that you would humble us, and that you would show us such a high view of you and of your Son, and of your work not only throughout history, but yet future and in our hearts as well. We thank you for Christ. He is our only hope, the only hope of humanity. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us. Be our teacher as we look into your word and just lift our thoughts far above the small world that we live in our little bitty sphere. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, just a question, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the book of Isaiah? And there's no wrong answer. Well, there might be a wrong answer, but not necessarily a wrong answer.
Prophecy.
Okay, prophecy. Lots of prophecy.
It's long.
It's long. And that's the one I'm looking for, so I'm going to stop right there. It's a long book, so why do you have so many pieces of paper in your hand? It's a monstrous book. As a matter of fact, now I've read through the book of Isaiah a number of times, but this week, in preparation, I was going to read through the whole thing, and I got to chapter 42 and just ran out of time. I was trying to squeeze it in this week in the midst of everything else I was doing, and I was reading it out loud. So there, I was even reading it slower. So it's long. It's a massive book, and there's good reason for that. The prophet Isaiah, if it's possible that his ministry spanned 50 years. We just went down to the Shepherd's Conference this year, and John MacArthur celebrated the 50th anniversary of preaching there at Grace Community Church. There's just not a lot of people that preach for 50 years. And so that's a massive book in the Scriptures. What else is something that comes to your mind when you think about the book of Isaiah?
Coming of Christ.
What did you say?
The coming of Christ.
The coming of Christ, both in his first coming and his second coming. Yes, absolutely. Just saturated with that. Which what I'm going to say in just a minute will even draw off of that. What did you say, Marty?
I was going to say the same.
Same thing?
Well, we did it a few years ago with the women's Bible study here. It was my first Bible study after moving up here.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, my first Bible study, women's Bible study, period. The thing that, and I had sung Handel's Messiah in high school and knew that it was taken from Scripture. But it was studying it in class that I come to the realization that Handel had to have been a believer to write the music that so amplified what Isaiah was saying.
Yeah.
That just, to me, it was sort of almost mind-boggling. It's like, how? And then, you know, I kept saying how, and then the next word was because God provided that information to him.
Yeah.
And it was just, but he had to have been a believer for God to have worked through it.
Yeah, Handel's Messiah is a wonderful tribute to the Lord's work throughout history with bringing in the Messiah. Well, to set the stage for how I want to work through this, let me just kind of give you a... today we're going to give an introduction, an overview of the historical setting of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah the man, his ministry, and then the purpose of Isaiah. And this is how... I was going to give you a handout for this, but I figured you'd had enough handouts and you'd lose it anyway. But this is how we're going to look at the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at chapters 1 through 5. That'll be next week. That's the prologue or preface. Prologue to the book of Isaiah, and that's a unit. And it really, once you when you read those first five chapters, and then when you get a feel for the whole book, you'll see that the whole book is in those first five chapters. Then we're going to look at Isaiah's prophetic call, chapter 6, very important chapter. Now, obviously, we've already stated this is a very big book. We cannot go through every chapter in this book, 66 chapters within it. So we're going to have to be selective. But the prophetic call of Isaiah, then we're going to look at Isaiah 7 through 12, and then we're going to look at Isaiah 13 through 27, and then 28 through 39. So there we have counting today with the intro. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 out of 15 weeks. So there's a massive turning point in the book of Isaiah at chapter 40. It's interesting because I may read a quote that says this in a minute. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. What separates the two? 400 years in the intertestamental period, right? And then you have everything is coming to its climax and fulfillment. Now, I know that this is English Bible, and there's a lot of... But ironically, Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 deal with the nation of Israel, and as they're cataloging through the nations of the world, and particularly the climax with Assyria, then Babylon, and then what's coming. And then chapter 40 turns a corner, and Isaiah records God saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem." And the whole tone changes when you read the book of Isaiah, starting in 40 through 66. And so, and there's this heavy, heavy emphasis upon the work of the Messiah, the coming of the servant of the Lord. And so, and fittingly, right in the middle of the middle, there's three sections of nine chapters. In the middle of the second section, right in the very middle of it, is Isaiah 53. And right there, you have the greatest description of the atoning work of Christ in the Old Testament, and the most, actually the fullest, I believe, the fullest description in the whole Bible of what was taking place at the actual crucifixion. It's amazing what goes on there. But so we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at select sections within this second portion here. So Isaiah 40, we'll go look at Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then we're going to look at Isaiah 52 through 53, and then 61, then 63, and then finally chapter 65 through 66. Now again, we just can't look at everything. So that's how it's going to unfold. We will spend 6 weeks on this first two-thirds, really, and then the remaining weeks on the final third there. So Isaiah, massive book of Old Testament prophecy. But when you think about a prophet was two things. He had two functions. Anybody want to tell me what those two functions were in his ministry? He spoke on behalf of God to the people, or to the king, but still to the people. And there were two aspects to the prophetic ministry. Anybody want to tell me what they are? What's the most obvious one?
Future.
Okay, so there's a foretelling of the future. I just gave away the second part. A foretelling of the future, but also a forthtelling of God's word immediately, that is, holding God's people to his word. So not all of his ministry was proclaiming future events, but also just proclaiming, here says the word of the Lord, you need to, and whatever it is, here it comes. And so when we look at Isaiah's ministry, we're going to look at both of those aspects in detail. Let me just read a couple of things from you, a couple of quotes here. One is from, I never had this man as a professor, but he used to teach at the Cornerstone Seminary, George Fox, Dr. George Fox. He went to be with the Lord. But here's what he said in opening up the book of Isaiah. What Beethoven is to music, what Shakespeare is to literature, what Plato is to philosophy, what Einstein is to science, what Michelangelo is to sculpture, that Isaiah is to Old Testament prophecy. He seems to transcend all his prophetic peers, and thus it seems eminently fitting that his matchless message should stand as the first of the 17 prophetical books. Merrill Unger opines he is the greatest of the Hebrew prophets and orators. For splendor of diction, brilliance of imagery, versatility, and beauty of style, he is unequaled. So when you read, and this is what I encourage you to do, I encourage you to commit to this whole time. I started preparing for the book of Isaiah in 2013 in a planned trip to go train pastors in Myanmar. That trip never happened because my wife was having a miscarriage. So at the last minute, the elders at Community Bible Church decided that I better not go on this trip. So, but I never got to go and teach it, but it was going to be to... When you think of training pastors in Myanmar, we're not talking about like pastors in a seminary setting here in America. Much different context. But nonetheless, as I was working through it, I probably read it, 10 times through. And then things started to really begin to sink in. And I just went, this is an overwhelming record of God. He's dealing with his people and he's interacting with his people. But it's God. I mean, just Isaiah 40 through 48 alone. To put things in perspective, I would encourage you, go and read that and listen to the exalted language that is attributed to the Creator and Sustainer of the world. So I just encourage you, for all 15 weeks, and I understand you may have to slip out here and there, but be in the book of Isaiah so you can interact with it with me. Because again, there's so many, you looked at some of those sections, we're going to cover chapters 13 through 27. That's a large amount of material, and there's no way that I'm going to sit up here and read through all those verses, and we'd get through about three chapters. But nonetheless, come with some kind of familiarity with the book so that you can interact with it with me. Let me just read you another quote from a very large commentary set on the book of Isaiah. Of all the books in the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest. Its literary grandeur is unequaled. Its scope is unparalleled. The breadth of its view of God is unmatched. If nothing else, that's what I would hope that studying this book would do for you. The breadth of its view of God is unmatched. In so many ways, it is a book of superlatives. Thus, it is no wonder that Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament, and along with Psalms and Deuteronomy, one of the most frequently cited of all Old Testament books. Study of it is an opportunity for unending inspiration and challenge. I can't tell you how often I go back to this book to be encouraged, especially when I'm struggling, God, are you in control? Were the book of Isaiah merely a monument to Hebrew religion, it would be a most impressive monument indeed. In fact, it comes to us as a word from God. A revelation of the inevitable conflict between divine glory and human pride. Of self-destruction which that pride must bring, and of the grace of God in restoring that destroyed humanity to himself. To read the book with the open eyes of the Spirit is to see oneself at times all too clearly, but also to see a God whose holiness is made irresistible by his love. When you read the book of Isaiah, one of the things that pops up is this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, or something similar to that. And this phrase is used 25 times in the book of Isaiah. It's only used 7 other times in the whole Old Testament. Amazing. But that's very strategic, because Israel is at a place in its national history where this right here needs to be the main thing that they're hearing. And the consequences of where they are in their history is because of this statement right here. And when you read the horrific things that are foretold and actually take place during Isaiah some odd 50 years of ministering to both the northern and the southern kingdom, which we'll talk about that in just a second. You read those details, and if you were to go back and see anything about the history of the peoples that God used to deal with His people, the only thing that would be able to make you not vomit internally is understanding this is about the holiness of God. Now, ironically, and very soon into the book, so we're going to look at this next week, Isaiah 1 is this catalog of the horrific state of God's people. And Isaiah 2 launches into immediately a messianic hope of restoration and redemption through Christ. And so with this, in no uncertain terms, clearly displayed throughout the book, on the heels of it will be this repeated theme of redemption and restoration that will one day come. But that hope is only found in the coming of the Messiah. And so that's why there's so much emphasis upon it. But let me just set the stage again. I know I got to work through all these papers I just handed you, so I'm liable to make a mess here. Let's just go to this big packet here. And if you're not familiar with the history of the ancient world, which why would you be unless you were studying the Bible, right? Is that where I want to go? There's one more sheet. Ah, let's look at this one real quick. So this right here is just to bring you up to speed with where you are in the history. It's so important to understand the book of Isaiah. There's no way you can do it without history. So what you see at the start here is just an overview of Old Testament prophetical books, backdrop of the prophets, Old Testament historical narrative. Okay, so you have prehistory being, we can't date it, but it's creation, fall, and the flood. You have the patriarchal time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have Abrahamic covenant springing out of that. You have Egypt, Exodus, the deliverance from slavery. So you have the redemption of God's people. You have the issuing of the Mosaic covenant. You have the conquest and the judges timeline given there right up above it as you're marching along in history. Then you have the united monarchy. You have Saul, first king, right? He didn't do too well. God rejected him. He tore the kingdom from him. Your line's over with. That's it. I would have established you, but no. And so he gives it to David. And then you have out of that coming Solomon. You have the Davidic covenant. All of those covenants that were underlined there, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, very important in the book of Isaiah. And then you have the divided monarchy. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Where is and in that divided monarchy where you have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, 2 in the southern. Israel, the northern kingdom falls in 722. Judah falls in 586. And then you have exile period, remnant in Babylon, and then restored. So that's a big, big picture. But within that big picture, now you can take that big fact packet here on the introduction of the background of Isaiah. You have here listed the kings of Judah that Isaiah ministers to. And so when you read Isaiah 1:1, it says, Isaiah, son of Amos, and it lists the time period that he ministered in the reign of these kings. And the first one is Uzziah. Now, there's a footnote there that says alternative dative with Uzziah's death of 740 BC. That's where I am on it, but I'm certainly not a scholar on this stuff, my goodness. But so you have basically Isaiah coming in to minister, and Isaiah chapter 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6:1. So you have right at the very end of King Uzziah, him starting his ministry, and then it goes through three other kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, famous king in Judah. And then it lists the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, during this same time period. A lot more, because they're always hacking each other's head off to get into power. And then it lists the kings of Assyria, which is the world, the assuming world power. And it lists several of the kings that are in place there. So just to bring you up to speed on that a little bit, when David was king, David established the breadth of Israel's land. Solomon enjoyed the prosperity and peace of David's reign. But because Solomon disobeyed God, how did he disobey God? What was the major thing he did?
Had a wife once.
One or two wives. And what was it that was prophesied? If you marry a bunch of women from different nations, you will do what? You'll follow their gods. And that's the whole big thing. I'm the Lord your God. I delivered you out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand, right? You shall have no other gods. And so by Solomon's indulgence into that, God said that he would tear the kingdom in two because of what he did. And he did. He had Rehoboam, his son, would have been the heir to the whole nation. But brother Jeroboam said, I want the throne. And so through that usurping, the nation was split. And the northern kingdom, Jeroboam took, and Rehoboam took the southern kingdom. And so the book, if my kids were just asking me this today, Daddy, why in the book of Kings does it list all these kings? And then you go to the book of Chronicles and it lists all these kings again. Why do they do two things? Well, Chronicles is addressing, focusing on Judah's kings. It mentions Israel's kings, but it's focusing on the line of David. Kings is focusing on the line that's in the northern kingdom. So you have all these kings in Israel. They're all wicked kings. Never once do you read in there that this was a good king. Judah has a lot of wicked kings, but it does have the epithet of a good king on several of these kings. Assyria is the rising world power in the Mediterranean world. So if you look at the map here, right here is Israel. You see this little dotted line there of Judah. But you see in the Mesopotamian region there that Assyria is spreading out its empire, and that's the way this would happen. The next kingdom would be Babylon. So you see Babylonia down here. They would basically overtake all of that territory. Then the Medes and the Persians, they would come and take over all that territory. Then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. That's the way it kind of played out. But you see there in that what's going on there. When you think about Hitler and what he was doing in Europe, that's this type of stuff. Little guy, I want to take over the world. Oh, I'm coming to kill you. And if you don't submit, this is the way it's going to go. If you submit, fine. We'll enslave you. And they were ruthless. If you ever go and read about Assyrian warfare, it was absolutely grotesque. It's horrific. And so that's part of the outcry of God's people is, how could this, if we are covenant people, how could this be? Of course, the answer is, and we're going to look at what this implications of this holiness, Israel was in absolute horrible, dark sin. They had long since turned their back on their covenant God. Assyrians would take the heads of their captives and pile up the skulls. They would stake people by their head. They would skin people alive. Just absolutely awful. To say, I mean, what do you think the impact would be if you're the next country in line? This is what we're going to do. So you can either submit to us, you can pay us tribute, but there's no way you're going to resist this. If you resist, we're going to do this to you. And so that was the threat. That's the backdrop. Now, in that backdrop, if you're, let's take it back to the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, you have these time periods where Israel would become so sinful and God would give them over to the hands of their enemies. Then they would pray, Lord, deliver us. And what would God do? How? He would raise up a judge, and then he would deliver them. And then they would repeat the cycle again and again and again. Do you remember during the reign of David, when David would go this, Lord, will you go with me? Should we go up and conquer? Yes, the victory would be theirs. But that's not the way it is anymore. They don't think about God. They've no thought. They've long time since abandoned him. And so on the whole, you have these wicked kings, and the way that they would try to protect themselves is they would join an alliance with other countries. Hey, you come and we'll tag team together and we're going to stand and fight against them. No thought of God. No thought of him being able to deliver. No thought of crying out to him. Well, why would you? You're stuck in so much sin. Why would you cry out to him? And so the prophet Isaiah comes along and he addresses this situation. Isaiah, it is thought that he was the brother of, I'm going to find this, Amaziah, is that right? Yes, who would be the son of Joash, king of Judah. And if that be the case, then he was a close relative to those who were kings during his lifetime. And this would be why he's so up to snuff on all the intricacies of international affairs. But Isaiah would come and address the king, and we're going to look at this, particularly with the example of Ahaz. He comes to Ahaz, and Ahaz is under the threat of this Assyrian army coming down. He's got an opportunity to join in coalition with some other nations, particularly Syria and Israel. And Isaiah says, don't do that, just trust God. Hasn't he always delivered? Isn't he your king, ultimately? Trust him. And Ahaz, in his wickedness, says, nah, I'm not going to do that. What can God do? And that's the pattern of what goes on with the kings and the nation, with the exception, then you see the turn of events with Hezekiah later, who does trust him. And God does amazing things. So here you have Assyria marching. You see in that map there how they're swallowing up everything. And then you get to Judah, only thing left. They're wiping out Judah, coming up against Jerusalem. And God tells Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, you don't trust in anybody but Yahweh, and he will deliver you. And so he sends his angel of the Lord, and he wipes out 185,000 Assyrians and send him home with his tail between his legs. That's all one of these shining glimmers of hope that's left. But on the whole, the nation absolutely would stay arm's length from God. Let me just talk a little bit about Isaiah himself. His name means Yahweh is salvation. Now, when I was actually taking this as a course in seminary, and that's before when my wife got pregnant with Isaiah, that's why we named him Isaiah. That's because I was studying that book. And so his Hebrew name is Yeshayahu. And so whenever I get all funky with him, I'll say that. Yeshayahu. So if you guys want to go and walk up to him and say, Yeshayahu, how you doing today? And he'll say, I'm just fine. I've been hearing that all my life. Anyway. So Yahweh saves. And that's fitting yet ironic for the message of the book of Isaiah on multiple levels. But immediately, that's what Isaiah was constantly saying. God can deliver. Trust him. And of course, they did not. But when they did, rare glimpse, that's exactly what he did. He delivered. And so the whole story of the people of God would be that if you would trust me singularly, that's why no other idols. That's why no other gods. There are no other gods. And this is what's repeated over and over, particularly in Isaiah 40 through 48. I am God, the only Savior. There is no other. Tell me. And he says, I know of no other Savior. Perfect example, Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah says, don't go down to Egypt. Another example. Let's go get Egypt. They'll help us. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't go trust Egypt. They will be of no help to you. Trust me. And so there are some fascinating things along this line that we will see. And you know, how personal is that, right? So often, that's what we do. I do it. I struggle with it. When I'm in trouble, my first thing, I gotta fix it. And after I've done all my flurry of activity for a while, I'm exhausted. I go, I guess I should have started this out by praying, maybe, because I didn't do too good at saving myself here. Isn't that the way we do, right? Isn't that the plight of an unbeliever, trusting in his or her own works? I can save myself, right? No, I can do this. I'm okay. I'm good. I'm okay. Okay, I made a mess out of it, but I'll do better, and it's going to be okay. And what does God have to do with us to bring us to the end of ourselves, to cry out and say, will you please rescue me? Right? So how similar we are to the nation of Israel as we work through this. But So the situation was one of great political turmoil for the nation of Judah, Assyria expanding its empire, and often, as I'd said, they would the way a nation would try to withstand that would be to join in coalition with other nations. But one of the things that God does right off the bat is He tells them, this is how bad it's going to get. Go to Isaiah chapter 8. And we'll look at this in greater detail when we get to it. But Isaiah 8, verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. Notice how the language changes. The gentle flowing waters of Shiloh. The waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now that phrase, Emmanuel, our God is with us, was a prophecy given just a few verses before. God will deliver you, Ahaz, if you'll just trust Him. Ask for a sign. Oh, I don't want a sign. I don't want to test God. Oh, fine. He's going to give you a sign anyway. A virgin is going to conceive, and he's going to bear a son, and his name is going to be Emmanuel. Now, what's the classic fulfillment of that? Right. That's what's quoted by Matthew. The birth of Christ. And He is the ultimate fulfillment of that. God's going to save you, but you're not going to get it. This is how He's going to save you. And of course He does. That's exactly where salvation is found. But He was saying, I'll save you right now in the midst of this if you'll just trust me. He said, fine, I'm still going to be with you. And that's what He says. Only this way I'm going to be with you is in judgment. It's going to go all the way up. So you can see, that's what we say. I'm up to my neck, right? I'm drowning. That's the imagery. And that's what happens in fulfillment for not trusting God. So when we think about what is the purpose of the book of Isaiah, now you could come up with many, and these are just some of the ones that I've sketched out, to present God as both the covenant-keeping God of Israel, shouldn't have said both, as the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And so with the three covenants that we're even seeing on that chart that we gave you, the Mosaic covenant, this is so fascinating. It's ironic because when I was at Master Seminary, I took two exegesis classes in the Old Testament, one in Deuteronomy, and then I took the other one in Isaiah. And in Deuteronomy, you see after the giving of the law, this language, if you made a covenant, now, the two different kinds of covenants. There's one called a unilateral covenant. That's what happened with Abraham, where it only depended on God to fulfill it. But the Mosaic covenant, there was this exchange. You, me, you keep your part, I keep my part, and here's the deal we set before you. But in Deuteronomy 30, verse 17, so there's this promise at the end of the giving of the law that there will be blessing if you obey and cursing if you don't. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, that's right where we are, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long where? In the land that you are going over to over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call, and here's the part of a covenant, you had to have witnesses. I call heaven and earth to witness. Obviously, you couldn't choose men to witness. They're all full of sin. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now, what he said earlier, he says, if you pursue idols, if you abandon this, then the land will puke you out. That's what he said. It will vomit you. It will expel you from it. If you go to Deuteronomy 31, verse 27, you see this repeated. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death, Moses says. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. So who were the witnesses? Heaven and earth. They're not going anywhere. They're there. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you, and in the days to come evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger through the work of your hands. Idols. If you flip forward to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. So you see this, the holdout there is that judgment will come if you turn away and pursue idols. Isaiah 1, 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. What's he doing?
Calling on the witnesses.
He's calling on the witnesses. And this is the indictment. For Yahweh has spoken, children I have reared up and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. As a parent, if you've experienced this pain, you could hear the father's voice in here. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib. They know where to come back to. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have, and there's just awful language here, despised. That was the attitude. Despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That is, they are cut off. They're removed. So that's where they are. I call heaven and earth. I call the witnesses. This is where they are. How then shall I deal with my people? And that's what Isaiah is going to launch into in those following verses. How should I deal with my people? It's not just that they're stuck and they're a little sidetracked. And they just need to be kind of guided back. They have forsaken. They have abandoned. They are estranged. They despise me. Yet, as I said, immediately, chapter 2, Isaiah will record the hope of redemption, the hope of restoration. And this will be the sequence, the cycle, again and again. There will be this presentation. And you see what he says there. The Holy One of Israel. What does it mean to, in high-handed defiance? Now, it's one thing when the pagans do this. It's another thing when God's people do this, when they've seen everything that He's done. And they say, I don't care about you. What is absolute holiness? How is it to respond to that kind of spurning? And yet, in that, what does it say when He offers hope of redemption? And this is the message that we take to unbelievers as well. Though you just act in such defiance and arrogance and pride, and like for some reason you're the only one who's going to escape the fact that you're going to die in a few years, and you're sovereign and you're really big and you created this place, although you act like that, God is extending a cry of mercy to you. Will you come to Him and drink from the waters of salvation, which is directly from the book of Isaiah? So to present God as a covenant-keeping God for the Mosaic covenant, then the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 2:12-2. Verse to, and I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Flip over to chapter 22, verse 18. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God is going to uphold both of these covenants in the book of Isaiah. He will expel them from the land, but yet he will fulfill this. And then one more, the Davidic covenant. So 2 Samuel 7. So the Mosaic covenant would guarantee judgment. The Abrahamic covenant would guarantee continuance, because he's got a lot of work to accomplish still through Abraham's line. And the Davidic covenant would guarantee a deliverer. Look at verse 12. When your days, David, are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Look down at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So to present God as both the covenant-keeping God, or in all three of those categories, and that's exactly what he does again and again. He lays this out so thoroughly and majestically and clearly. But then to present God as the sovereign ruler over the kingdoms of men. There are so many kingdoms that are mentioned throughout Isaiah's prophecy, and kingdoms that haven't even become great yet. And God is saying, hey, I'm going to tell you who it is that I'm going to let deliver you back into your land. I'll call him by name. His name's Cyrus. 150 years before he was in that place. Calls him by name. God is the sovereign ruler over the kingdoms of men. But then to present the holy, the only hope of Israel and the world to be the Messiah. The book of Isaiah paints the fullest Old Testament picture of the Messiah. Beautiful, beautiful. In his sufferings, the only hope of not just the nations, but Israel. When you read through that critical section as you come to Isaiah 53, how in the world are you going to be fit to be God's people? We just read of what Moses knew was going to happen, and surely it came to be, right? And so when Jesus comes and he presents to them, hey, the king is here. Oh, well, we're already in. No, you're not. You're not already in just because you were born here as Abraham's descendant. You're not. And so he lays that forth. But the Messiah, it would be his sufferings that would be the only hope of anybody, including Israel, to be in God's kingdom. It presents the Messiah in his kingship, in his redemption, in his restoration, in his conquering kingdom, in his final victory in a reconciled humanity and planet. So clear are those latter chapters of what God would do to restore not only humanity, but the planet itself, the creation. And as healer and restorer of the nations. Well, I hope to just whet your appetite a little bit for where we're going here with this book. But in reference to this one phrase here, the Holy One of Israel, let me just read you a couple of quotes here, because this is so striking. Walter Kaiser said about this phrase, "The most impressive stress on the divine holiness comes, however, with the use of the title, the Holy One of Israel, which occurs 25 times in Isaiah as compared with 7 in the remainder of the Old Testament. As a title, it is full of majesty and mystery." Now that phrase, that word majesty, that should be something that really stands out as we read the book of Isaiah. Majesty unparalleled. So it comes forth in two aspects. Number one, God himself in all his majestic splendor. Hey, I am God. period. And the Messiah will share all that is represented by that majesty. It's so clear. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, very clear depictions of all of that majesty be carried out. Isaiah 6, when the prophetic call comes to Isaiah, the majesty that Isaiah sees there is the majesty of Christ Himself filling the temple with His glory. But the God who is transcendent in holiness has brought Himself into close relationship with a specified people whereby they may claim that He is theirs and He that they are His. The whole Isaianic literature is an explication of this basic situation, the awesome threat which holiness constitutes to an unworthy, careless, rejecting, and unresponsive people. Isaiah 1 through 37. That's where they are. Utterly unresponsive. And there is a threat. And doesn't the writer of Hebrews pick up on this? Our God is a what? Consuming fire. How do we view His holiness? This is the checkpoint for us. How do we view His holiness? Anything goes. Who cares? No. The lengths to which the Holy One will go to deal with sin, reclaim the sinner, and create a righteous people for Himself in chapters 40 through 55 in the eternal state of holiness which He will prepare for them and wherein they will enjoy Him forever. So, this statement being brought to bear is to say, no, you're not okay. You can't go on claiming, I'm God's people, I'm God's people, I'm God's people in your state. I am the Holy One of Israel. Now, again, that sets up Isaiah 53. Who can stand before holiness like this? Answer, no one. That's why we need someone to become an offering for us in His pristine holiness to bear our sin. And then we can share. He will justify the many. That's the language of Isaiah 53. He will justify the many. Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. I just said what I'm about to read you in this quote. It is because of Isaiah's clear, cogent, compelling emphasis on the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the Christos of God, the Messiah, that I like to think of His work as the Romans of the Old Testament. Just as Paul runs the whole gamut of Christian truth in Romans, so Isaiah proclaims the whole gospel through Christ. He demonstrates that Christ, the righteous judge, is Himself judged for our sins, and that as a result we are declared righteous before God. He proclaims that our future hope and glory are fulfilled only in Him. He is at once the center and circumference of all things, the Alpha and Omega, the first word and the last word. And as Ephesians 1:23 says, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All right, last thing. This is a big picture outline. This is the last page I gave you of how we're going to look at the book of Isaiah. Now, some of this already referenced through you here, but I want you to see this in its to put the book of Isaiah in perspective. And again, you have the prologue in chapters 1 through 5, the prophetic call in chapter 6. So the book freezes right there for us to see what's going on there. And in Isaiah's prophetic call, after he sees the glory of God in the temple, and he said in Trinitarian language, who will go for us? Isaiah says, I'll go. And he says, okay, you're going to go preach to these people. How long do I preach them? Until they're all laid waste. Until it's all over with. And by the way, they're not going to respond. So that was Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah's big picture, 7 through 39, writing provides continual emphasis upon the sovereign power of God to act on and through human kingdoms and in turn calls His people to trust it. That's so important. And God lays that out. He says, Assyria, they're my whipping stick. And I'm giving you a spanking right now. And when I'm done with them, I'm going to deal with them with another nation. And when I'm done with them, I'll deal with them with another nation. And what that does for us, if that's how God dealt with the people that he made a covenant with, I mean, America, he's not made that covenant with, right? And the nations of the world, do we not have the understanding that that's what's going on in the kingdoms of the world as they exist today? And that's what's gone on throughout history. He is the one who raises up nations for his purposes. The Bible is very clear. And he uses them for his purposes, and when he's done with that, he moves on. But ultimately, it's his hand guiding history along. So God alone is able to deliver Judah and preserve the Davidic line, chapter 7 through 12. That's what Isaiah is saying to them. The world powers are moving through their advancements according to the sovereign plan of God, and in the end, he will be the hope of the nations through his people, Zion, under his king. That's what's presented in those chapters. As Israel met destruction, so would be Judah's future. Remember northern kingdom, southern kingdom? If they did not trust Yahweh alone, who alone could deliver them. And then everything turns in the second half, but it's really third. How do you get the second, third, and the first two-thirds? Yeah, anyway. The last Davidic king made a choice that prompted a prophecy of the ruin of the future of the nation. So Hezekiah makes his life shows up great for a little bit. God delivers in a mighty way. He kills these 185,000 people, and then he acts like a nincompoop and says to Babylon, come look at all the resources we got. Maybe we might need you a little later on. We might need you to join in league with us to protect us from our enemies. I think that's what's going on when he invites them into the treasure house. He says, look how much money we got. And Isaiah says, how much did you show of everything? That wasn't good. They're going to come in and cart you off. So what happened with Judah, as has happened to the northern kingdom. But that last Davidic king, Hezekiah, made that choice that prompted a prophecy of the ruin of the future of the nation and the throne, but there would be another king, the true David, who would not be self-serving, as Hezekiah just clearly displayed there, but Yahweh-serving, and he would be the blessing to the nation and to the world. So we see the supremacy of God over human history is seen in placing his people into captivity by the king of Babylon and then delivering them by the king of Persia and placing them back in their land. So although Israel had failed as Yahweh's servant, he would bring forth his own servant par excellence who would accomplish all things for his glory. That's the beauty of the book of Isaiah. It's the most picture perfect presentation. Although you failed, I will bring forth one who will not fail. And so we move all the way back to the big, big picture. Although Adam failed, I will bring forth another Adam. Is it the language of Paul? The second Adam, he did not fail. And in every way, he proved to be God-serving. And so the last two sections, the true servant and the ultimate deliverer in Isaiah 49 through 55, and then the conquering servant in Isaiah 56 through 66. So here's what I just encourage you to do. Over the next 15 weeks, we're going to have a little break in July, but read and reread and read and reread the book of Isaiah and allow it to just fill you. And from there, the New Testament will just blossom into such richness that you see all throughout the New Testament scriptures. Okay, I'm out of time. I'm going to pray. If you have any questions, we can. And next week, I always say this, but I'll try to leave more opportunity for questions if you have them. But just stop me at any time. But yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Jeremiah said your word is like a hammer and a fire, and it does its work. Isaiah said that your word would not return void, but it would fulfill its purpose. You have promised all things concerning your Son. And indeed, they have been and will be fulfilled, and we look to Him as our only hope. And so I pray that this class would serve to encourage us to look to you in our struggles and the struggles around us as our only hope and our only true Savior. And that worked out through Christ, who has borne our sins and is surely coming to gather us into His presence again. And so we long for that. Encourage us and strengthen us through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.